Would you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 18? As we take another step in Genesis this morning. Westminster, a disclaimer, not needed for the sermon this morning, but needed for the sermon in a couple of Sundays. Next Sunday, obviously, Dr. Jim Neuheiser will be preaching as a part of the marriage conference. But on Sunday, May the 22nd, we'll be looking at Genesis 19. And Genesis 19 is one of the tough chapters in the Bible. Very tough. We preach straight through books of the Bible here at Westminster. That's our practice. And so you often come to passages, maybe sometimes as a preacher, like, you know what, maybe we could just kind of skip on past that one and go to something else, or let's touch on a different topic. But we don't do that because we believe that all Scripture is profitable for us, even if it may not seem that way on the surface of things. Chapter 19, quite frankly, just deals with some very adult and rated R kind of topics. We're going to talk about homosexuality, we're going to talk about rape, and we're going to talk about incest. It's all there. Now, I'm not going to talk about it in 2 weeks in unnecessarily graphic detail, but I do want to explain what the text is saying because I do think it's going to help us. Kids are here. Often in our church services, parents, it may be good to prepare them in some way. And not telling you have to keep them out of the service, unless that's your wish. What better way for them to learn about the depravity of man than here in the safety and the confines of the church setting? But just so you know, that's what's coming in chapter 19. I'm probably going to give a similar disclaimer before chapters 34 and 38 because we have similarly deeply depraved kind of chapters. Nonetheless, that's my disclaimer for a couple of Sundays from now. That's not where we are this Sunday. We're here in chapter 18. Abraham is called the friend of God. The book of James, I'm taking that from the book of James. James calls Abraham this. There is, doesn't it seem to be, a unique relationship that God has with his servant Abraham. There's an intimacy. We'll see it in this passage. He has come to Abraham to dine with him, to have a meal, and then to let him in on the behind the scenes of what God is planning to do next. Some commentators handle these two chapters together. They think of it as a four-act play, and I actually think that's helpful for our understanding of these two chapters. The first and second act are in our chapter this morning. The third and fourth act will come in chapter 19. It's evenly broken up, verses 1 through 15 and 16 through 33, and they all center around two questions that we'll get to here in just a minute. Let me read for us. It's a long text this morning, but I think it's appropriate to read all of it. Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent and to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, Where is your wife Sarah? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. When the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way, the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20 I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10 I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished, speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. Oh Lord, would you teach us now from your word? Lord, would you show it, that we would behold wondrous things now from it, and Lord, that we would believe and be ready to do all that it says for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are taught in seminary that every sermon that we preach ought to have 3 elements to it. It ought to make the people think, it ought to make the people feel, and it ought to give them something to do. So we were taught this, and in every sermon that we preached in seminary, it ought to be clear, the think, feel, and do of the particular sermon that you were preaching. In fact, I think that's actually a really good thing for sermon listening. What does the pastor or what does the passage want me to think? How does it want me to feel? And what is the application? What does it want me to do? But inevitably, every sermon that you preach, it ought to have all 3 of those elements, but it's usually going to major on 1 of the 3. It's going to really highlight 1 of those. Last Sunday's sermon was more of a feel sermon. It had all 3 elements, but I wanted you to feel the comfort that we are supposed to have because of the presence of the Lord. This reminding of the covenant promises, the putting the sign onto your children. It's something to know and to do, of course, but there was something that I think the passage wanted you to feel. God is with you. He has promises that are true for you and your descendants, as many as you can possibly number and count. The major of the sermon this morning is I want you to think. Sort of batting right-handed for us Presbyterians, isn't it? That's the normal mode we are in. But it centers around 2 questions, the 2 main questions of this text. The first section's main question is this: is anything too difficult for the Lord? Literally, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? God is asking Sarah that. You've laughed, okay, is anything too difficult for me to do? You're God? And then the great question of the second half of the passage is this: shall the judge of all the earth do what is just or do what is right? Abraham asks that of God. You, God, shall the judge of all the earth do what is right? In other words, yes, the judge of all the earth always does what is just and right. They are questions for this passage, but they are questions that we ought to rightly ask as Christians in 2022. What is anything too unimaginable, too difficult for our God, and will he indeed, either in this life or the next, always do what is right? Indeed, he will. So the 2 questions are our 2 points, but let me give a little more clarity to that. Point number 1 is this: Abraham prepares and God promises. Secondly, God prepares and Abraham prays. So number 1, Abraham prepares and God promises. So Abraham is taking sort of an afternoon rest, and he looks up in the distance and he sees 3 visitors approaching, and 99-year-old Abraham gets up and he starts running. We don't know if he immediately recognized these visitors. Eventually he did. But he runs out to greet them. Come sit down, have some water. Let me get you a bite of food to eat, which turns into a massive meal, a feast. But initially it was supposed to just be a morsel of food. You know, maybe the writer of Hebrews had Abraham in mind when he said, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Indeed, he would eventually know it. What has God come to do? He's come to speak to his friend Abraham and to share with him some difficult news, but first, he's going to sit down and have a meal. And at that meal, he's going to remind Abraham of all these wonderful promises that he has given him and reminded him of over and over and over again. It's exactly what we did last Sunday. We come to a meal where God communes with us and reminds us of his wonderful promises over and over and over again. It's a foreshadowing, I think, of the covenant meal that God is going to institute both with Passover and the Lord's Supper. This is intimacy here. And Abraham there, he's sort of waiting on them. He's serving as their waiter that night. Hello, my name's Abraham. I'll be taking care of you this evening. And he gives them and gets them the things that they need. Abraham was about to witness something horrific, the pouring out of the judgment of God on those who indeed did deserve it. But God was there to give him reassurance that day. The God of heaven and earth was eating at Abraham's table. God had truly come to dinner that day. You know, wouldn't it be nice if God would come and he would do the same thing for us now? That even this afternoon you might be in your backyard and God would come and visit you and speak to you. Well, you know he can, don't you? You have the scriptures where he speaks to you all the time. You know, see, what for Abraham was very unexpected and exceptional, for you and I is very ordinary. He speaks to us all the time. We have an advantage in our faith. We don't have to wait and hope that he'll come and tell us something new or remind us of something that he said. We have that advantage all the time. We call them ordinary means of grace, not to devalue them, but to say we have something, access to something exceptional and wonderful. God's very voice and communion with him all the time, anytime. He still visits his people. But this visit is not just for Abraham alone. Where is Sarah, your wife? Well, she's in the tent. And I think the implication is Sarah sort of, she's eavesdropping. She's right next to the tent flap, and she's trying to hear every word that's being said by Abraham and these visitors. Where is she? Well, tell her that this time next year, I'm going to come back, and she's going to have a son. And before we get Sarah's reaction, Moses, the writer of this passage, he interjects something he's interjected many times. He reminds us constantly, doesn't he, about how old everybody is. Abraham and Sarah are old and advanced in years. The way of women has ceased to be with Sarah. Not only is she infertile at this point, she's perhaps postmenopausal at this point, we might say. In other words, from a human perspective, her laughter is completely justified. Wait, now what? I'm going to have a child this time next year? And she responds not by, I don't think, laughing out loud for everyone to hear. The passage says she laughed to herself. She's quickly going to realize that even an unuttered laughter in moment of disbelief is not out of the sight of God. Author of Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Every thought, every internal laughter, every desire maybe that we don't express, he knows it. You may be able to hide it from others, but you cannot hide it from him. And so he asks the question of this first section. Is there anything that's too difficult for God? Is there something to ponder that, nope, he can't do that? That everything else is in play, but not that. That can't happen. Essentially is what Sarah is implying here. For those of us in the new covenant, we have what seem to be equally incredible promises. Promises that are humanly impossible. There's no way that Sarah could give birth apart from God's power. There's no way that you and I could ever love and put our faith in Jesus Christ without equally incredible power from God. We have got to be brought from death to life. That's not some just a clever illustration. It's the reality. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Sarah's body is as good as dead. And for life to come from that, it's not possible. For life and love and devotion unto God to come from our hearts, it's just not possible. But nothing is impossible with God. Sarah laughs in disbelief. What should Sarah have done? Not deny that she laughed upon God's promise. She should have said, God, I did laugh. I did. And I don't believe this is going to happen. Because you told me this promise 25 years ago, and it hasn't happened despite how many times my husband and I have tried to get pregnant, despite how many times I have, yes, this is going to be it. And I'm just tired of being disappointed. Don't you think God would have met her with incredible grace and mercy in that confession to him? Of course he would have. But yet, we get the ironic part of this passage. Sarah says, I didn't laugh. God says, yes, you did. The final word of the first 15 verses is the word laugh. As you know, Isaac's name means laugh or laughter. So literally what Sarah and God are saying in this exchange is, no, I did not, Isaac. And God looks back and says, yes, you did, Isaac. Little does she know how prophetic this is. Yes, you did do the very thing that you've said you are not. And I'm showing you my promises, even through this exchange of disbelief. But let's also, as we've tried to do all along the way, understand the unbelief of the characters that are before us. Why would Sarah think this could happen? Shall I have pleasure in my old age, she asks. The way of women has ceased to be with Sarah. It's her age, her body is worn out. It's now biologically impossible for her to become pregnant. It's not that it's really unlikely, it's now impossible. Humanly speaking, this just simply can't happen. If you remember back in our Advent study, back in the month of December, we looked at the Gospel of Luke, the first two chapters, and we broke it up into four parts. Angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary. He tells her that her family member, Elizabeth, is going to have a child. In fact, she's 6 months pregnant when he gives this announcement. The one who used to be called barren is now pregnant. And then he tells her that she's also going to have a child. And she asks the question, not in disbelief, but in truly wanting to know, I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen? Like, I'm just wanting to know, how is this possible? The power of the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. And then the angel Gabriel gives the line that, quite frankly, is the answer to the question of Genesis 18, for nothing is impossible with God. Is there anything too wonderful or difficult for God? No, nothing is impossible with God. And we see that carried out in a more unlikely of pregnancies, the pregnancy of Mary to have Jesus. You know, there may be 1,000 reasons, 1,000 legitimate, logical reasons why God cannot do something. But if he has said that he's going to, then he will. Unquestioningly, he will. We've already seen this play out time and again. What makes us think he can't when he created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good? What makes us think he won't when he's already in your life brought you from death unto life? James Boyce says we ought to think about these types of prayers in two categories. He said one category of prayer is this: what God can do, but he has not given us a sure promise that he will do it. That's the category of the majority of our prayers. He can do it, he just hasn't promised that he will. You know, there are things in your life right now that seem utterly impossible. Utterly impossible for you, and very unlikely that God would step in and help. Your life in many ways has absolutely crushed you. People have sinned against you, you have sinned, and it has messed up your life. And there is no way that God could redeem this, so you think. I've fallen too far. It's life is too difficult. I don't know if I could know joy again. Maybe there's a relationship in your life that you wish that the Lord would heal it. It's a friend, it's a family member, it's someone that maybe you used to be close and you're not anymore. There's just too much past. There are too many hurt feelings. There's too many harsh words. And so we stop praying for things because this has got to be too difficult. There's just no way this could be brought. There's no way God could bring beauty out of the ashes of what this is right now. And so we stop asking him what we think to be impossible things because we don't want to put ourselves back out. Because what if he doesn't do it? I'll be hurt all over again. What about that person in your life that you desperately want to know the Lord, but you assume it's just a lost cause? They're too sinful. They've done too much. They've fallen too far. They're too bitter. And so we don't pray about it. Or maybe we think, you know, revival sure does sound nice, but it's not happening in this country. Surely that's an impossible thing for God. Don't let our fear that God will not answer the question in the way we want to prevent us from praying those seemingly impossible prayers. The second category is this, the category that this particular passage falls into. The things that God can do, and he's promised that he will do them. That's another category of prayer. We have these sorts of promises as well. Do you really believe that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? That really, if you put your hope in Christ, you will be saved? He says that it's true. Do we really believe that he has taken care of every single one of our sins and cleansed them by his blood? That even that one thing that you're constantly feeling the guilt and shame over, he has indeed died even for that? Do we believe that he's going to come again and take us to be with him? That some of these promises may feel and seem impossible, but he's promised that they are? That he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, that you can't mess this up? It's things he can do and that he's promised to. Secondly, the second half of this text here, God prepares and Abraham prays. This is Act 2, if you will, of this drama before us. God now reveals to Abraham that judgment is coming to the city of Sodom. And Abraham responds by praying. So God is preparing Abraham for what is coming, and in light of that preparation or revealing that knowledge to him, Abraham prays about it. God knows that Abraham will do what is right with this knowledge. One, he's going to teach his children and grandchildren the cautionary tale that is Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what happens when we disobey God. This is what happens when we violate the covenant. This is what happens when we stray into wickedness and godlessness. Don't be like Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows that Abraham will do that. God also explains that he has received complaints. The injustices and the blood that has been shed is crying out to him for justice and to do what is right. You remember back in Genesis chapter 4, God tells Cain, "The blood of your brother Abel is crying out to me from the ground." We already know how wicked that the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is. We've been told in chapter 13. So God says, "I'm going to go down," and he sends his angels, "I'm going to go check it out." It's the same language used back in chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel. God's, "I'm going to go down and confirm all the wickedness that I've heard about." The essential truth is this, that transcends everything else in this section. Is God going to do right? And so Abraham asks that. I don't think this is a contest, like, "Prove it to me, God." It's more of a declaration of faith. "Shall the judge of all the earth do what is right? God, you are righteousness and goodness. I know that you're going to do what's right. Will you then have mercy on this city for the sake of the righteous ones that are there," or the ones that Abraham believes that are there? One commentator pointed out, this is God tempting or enticing Abraham to pray. I hadn't thought about it like that before, but I think that's right. That it's as if, "Here, Abraham, here's what I'm about to do." Like he's drawing the prayers and the intercession out of Abraham. And I think that's exactly right. God does this, you know. He does this with Abraham. He does this with Moses. Moses is going to intercede for Israel with similar wickedness in the book of Exodus, drawing that intercession out of Moses and then doing good for God's people. He's tempting them to pray. And this is something I believe we ought to emulate. Whenever God brings someone to your mind, take that as a prodding to pray for them. I have a guy that I knew in high school and college. His name was Nathan, incidentally. Nathan went to a rival high school of mine. Nathan is simply somebody that I remember. We are not friends. We are not acquaintances. But for whatever reason, for the last 20 years, the Lord constantly, I don't even know the guy's last name. I just know his first name. The Lord constantly brings him to my mind. I know nothing about him. He may be a pastor for all I know. But the Lord constantly calls him to my attention. And I take that as a prodding to the Lord. Andy, stop and pray for that guy. He needs you. I don't say that to boast in that. I say that to encourage you to do the same. When someone is brought to your mind, stop, Lord, be with them. It doesn't have to be a 20-minute prayer. Lord, help them. Lord, give them faith. Lord, help them to walk in your ways. It's a prodding. It's an enticing, I think, from God to us to pray for others. Abraham's words here assume the righteous character of God. Shall the judge of all the earth do what is right? By implication, yes, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. That's what's anchoring Abraham in this passage, in the second part. I know that you will do what's right, God. Will you do it again? Westminster, we can rest a whole pile of mysteries of our life and heartbreak and disappointment on that very fact that the God of all the earth always does what's right. Now, you may see that in this life, and you may not. Rest assured, it will happen in the life to come. God is unchanging. He always does what's good. I would imagine, Westminster, you've been watching the news over the last week plus now. Do you know that there has been a confirmed leak of the Supreme Court decision relative to Roe v. Wade? And we're cautiously optimistic, aren't we, that this is true, that there will no longer be a federal protection for abortion. We can hope that that's true. We can celebrate, indeed, if that's true. But as I've thought of that, I've thought of this passage as I've worked through it, that how often, no doubt, the cries of injustice have gone up to the Heavenly Father. The blood that has been shed has spoken a word unto Him as child after child are murdered in the womb. And that the questions of this passage are valid for the questions of that issue. God, is there anything too difficult for you? Because there's been times over the last 50 years, there's no way we could have imagined a day, perhaps, as we will see soon, that this could be declared as not covered as a constitutional right. That the joy that that ought to bring. Is anything too wonderful to consider for God? Is there something? I shouldn't pray for that. He won't go there and He won't touch that. And then the next question, will the judge of all the earth do what is right? Yes, He will. And this is not, oh, this proves it because we weren't certain before. No, He may not prove all of this as just and right until the very end of time when He comes and stands in judgment. But it's right to be grateful for this. Does it end here? Of course it doesn't. That's not to say that it's now illegal everywhere. The states now have to make decisions, and we ought to be involved in those situations as well. It's also to say that, okay, great, we've solved this problem. What about all the mothers out there who need help? We need to help them. That's why we need to support Agape Women's Services. That's why we need to support crisis pregnancy centers. But it's also something else that needs to be said as well, I think, Westminster. Because in a church this size, no doubt someone has had an abortion, has been close to someone who's had an abortion, or perhaps has even thought in their mind, I'm not quite sure what I think about this issue. There is forgiveness in Christ. There's always forgiveness in Christ. There is mercy from Him. We'll talk about in 2 Sundays the issue of homosexuality. These are not unforgivable sins. You can find mercy from the Lord. If you have fallen into these sins, it's not, well, you have gone too far. That's impossible for Christ to forgive. No, it is not. You can find mercy. But we ought to be comforted that God hears and He will always do what is right. What is Abraham asking? He's asking that the Lord would show mercy for the sake of the righteous. It's remarkable, isn't it? Abraham is praying for the people of the most notoriously wicked city on the face of the earth. You know, if he just had Lot and his family in mind, the prayer could have gone this way. Lord, will you spare Lot and his family? But that's not what he says. He says, for the sake of the righteous, will you spare the city? He's asking, he's the anti-Jonah, isn't he? Jonah preaches this, turn from your sin and repent. And God shows mercy. Jonah's like, I knew it. I knew that you were going to show mercy, and that's why I didn't want to preach and pray, because I knew what kind of God you were. Abraham wants it for a people who do not deserve it. Three aspects. This is James Boyce again. Three aspects here of Abraham's prayer. One, it is a humble prayer. Abraham comes, I am dust and ashes. He knows that that God is under no obligation whatsoever to answer his prayer, but he is pleading with him. Secondly, it's a persistent prayer. Six times he intercedes. What about 50? What about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? It's not a manipulation. It's, God, would you consider mercy for the sake of the righteous? And then thirdly, it's a persuasive prayer. He pleads to God's character, just as we should, when we pray. Lord, would you honor your name? Would you let everybody know this was for your sake and for your glory that you did this? Judgment is going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. And that's meant to be sobering, because obviously there was not the requisite righteous ones in this city. God did not, however, destroy the righteous with the guilty, the burden of Abraham's prayer. But it is sobering because this is what happens to those who do not know God by faith. And so when quote-unquote biblical scholars object to stories such as this, why would a good God do something like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would he wipe out all the earth in a flood? Why would he let the people of Israel wipe out nations in the book of Joshua? The only way to ask such a question is to not take seriously the sinfulness of mankind and man's heart. But you've got to also then talk about the great mercy that we know as his people. Because it's not like we earned his favor, we didn't. He gave it through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is what will happen to those that we know and love if they do not know Jesus Christ. But ultimately, no one is going to get worse than they deserve. No one will be treated unfairly. No one. Sodom and Gomorrah got exactly what they deserved. Nothing worse. They got what they had earned. And if on the final day I am insistent on standing before the judge of all the earth in my own righteousness, which of course is nothing but filthy rags, then that too will be my fate. I've got to plead with the Lord to be clothed in the perfect righteousness, the perfect garments of Jesus Christ. What's the one question we always have in this passage? I'm sure you've asked it before, maybe you've considered it. Why did Abraham stop at 10? Why didn't he keep going? What about 5, Lord? What about 2? What about 1? Biblical commentators offer all sorts of reasons as to why this is. That 10 is the smallest number for a community, and he was thinking that 10 would be no further than he could have gone. I think it's inconclusive as to why he stops at 10. We're left wondering. But if you know the rest of the Bible, perhaps it was meant to point us to the rest of the Bible, as it very likely was. You know what God has done. God, would you be willing to save wicked sinners for the sake of one truly righteous person? God says, yes, I am. I am willing to do that. I'm willing to send my son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I will send my truly righteous son to save the wicked. In fact, I will put the penalty on him so that you will not meet that same judgment. Will the judge of all the earth do what is right? Yes, he will. He will send his son to save those that are his. God will judge the ungodly, and all those who flee to Christ for righteousness will find refuge. You know, the one man in the Bible that is called the friend of God is Abraham, a uniquely faithful man. And his intercession, while instructive for us, could not save Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses' intercession in the book of Exodus delayed for a little bit God's judgment upon Israel, but it did not take away their sin. It did not satisfy it in any way. Abraham's intercession cannot atone for the sins of Sodom, even though he's the friend of God. Christ's intercession can atone for the sins of his people because he is the Son of God. Abraham could only do so much. You and I, we are called to pray for our friends and family members. I hope you still have this note card that we talked about in January where you wrote down three people that you know that are not believers that you have committed for all of 2022 to pray for. This serves as a reminder to you for this. The intercession that you give is very important, and the Lord will use that to bless, but it's only in Christ's intercession that they're saved. You as their friends, important. Christ as their Savior, more important. You see, sulfur and brimstone and fire are going to fall down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and they will be judged. The full wrath of God is going to fall down on Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are spared and saved by his grace. Will the judge of all the earth do what is right? Yes, he will. He will. He will come one day and make all things new again. There is no wrath and condemnation for us to fear because it has already been taken by Christ our Savior, in whom we rejoice and in whom we have hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you for your righteousness and goodness. We thank you that you see all things, you will make all things right, and Lord, that we would trust you for that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sending us your Son, O Lord, the perfect intercessor who gave of himself for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.